great and terrible way. As we meditate on what has happened, help us, Father, to see the application in our own lives, to not allow this day to pass without making worthwhile that which you have done. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Well, it's great to be here. Paul, you may notice, is absent, and today Paul is in Oatlands, where I shall be on Sunday. Sorry, I'll be in Bothwell on Sunday. We're getting around a bit, but we can't all be in the same place at the same time. There's something about being godly that doesn't include omnipresence. The message of Good Friday is common to all our preaching. There's nothing new to say that hasn't already been said. So what to do? To drive home the effect of our sin on Jesus by showing Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. It's a good thing to do as a meditation. I recommend it. I didn't think it was right to have it as a sermon. Or I could grab a stack of commentaries and go through John 19 verse by verse, and that also is very worthwhile. But it just didn't seem to fit with the atmosphere of today. But I was rather provoked by a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, written quite some time ago. And there's a few hooks in there that I wanted to explore and base this sermon on. John 19, that Luke has just read, is the mock trial and sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of God. It is the most profound event in all of Scripture. It is the culmination of the revelation of the Old Testament. And in Isaiah 53, we read these words, "Still, it is what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain." The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. It's actually a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson in the Message. The plan was that he give himself as an offering for sin. Now both Jews and Gentiles knew pretty well what an offering for sin meant. The Gentiles had been in the habit of offering sacrifices. As Richard Dawkins said on Q&A, there's not a race on earth that does not have a sense of right and wrong. The good needs to be rewarded and wrong needs to be punished, even if they've never heard the Judeo-Christian ethic. Of course, we would say that comes from being created in the image of God. And if God is a just God, how could he be judge of all the earth if he allows sin to go unpunished? The Jews had by far the clearer idea of the need for a sin offering and what was meant by a sin offering. It's a given among them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. When God's people were living as they ought, and they didn't always, when they were conscious of the awesomeness of God and wanting to avoid his disfavour, they were constantly reminded of the law, constantly measured by the plumb line of God's word. They were conscious of guilt and anxious for pardon. And therefore, they brought a sacrifice, the blood of which should be poured out at the foot of the altar. Totally aware that without sacrifice, there was no way justice could be satisfied, and without that, there was no pardon. For justice is simply part of the character of God. The victim to be offered as a sacrifice was, without fail, spotless. The most scrupulous care was taken that it should be altogether without any sort of blemish. The whole idea of a sin offering was that it must be sinless itself, being without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because the perfect victim to be sacrificed was to change places with the guilty sinner. The victim being selected, the person making the offering put his hand upon the victim. And this indeed was the essence of the whole transaction. Putting his hand on the victim, he confessed his sins, and the transference took place, in type at least, from the offender to the victim. In other words, he put the burden and stain of sin from off his own shoulders onto those of the lamb, or the bullock, or the he-goat, which was now about to be slaughtered. And to complete the sin offering, the priest draws his knife and kills the victim, which then must be totally consumed with fire. This was always the idea of a sin offering, that a perfect victim, without offence on its own account, taking the place of the offender, the transference of the offender's sin to their victim, and that compensated in the person of the victim the sin committed by the one making the offering. There were, of course, problematic limitations with all this. The value of a lamb, no matter how perfect, is not equal to that of a person, no matter how offensive the sin. And the other is the temptation for those who could afford purebred, immaculate lambs, to think that they were more pure than those who would only afford a couple of doves. Jesus is our sin offering. Not an offering we purchase like the Jews at the temple. Jesus, our sin offering, was given by God on the one hand and given by himself on the other. And it was not for Jesus to quickly have his life taken from him, like the metaphorical lamb. Jesus experienced in these last weeks mounting opposition, and finally the humiliation of betrayal and brutal arrest. A more graphic description of what Jesus experienced can be found in Psalm 22, written, of course, centuries before, where the soldiers told to soften him up before they delivered him to the high priest. I suspect they were frustrated in that. I remember Nelson Mandela telling those arrested with him, don't submit to intimidation. They had, of course, to submit to the external forces of chains and rough handling. But he said, walk tall, do not be cowed, retain your dignity. The soldiers could rough Jesus up, but they could not provoke him to play their game. Their game, of course, became incredibly brutal later. I suspect that every jibe, punch, lash, slap, etc. that was received by Jesus would have provoked his persecutors to go to greater efforts to bring a more satisfying result. They would have been used to meeting defiant resistance with fire of fear in the eyes of their victims. But not this time. Jesus' heart was yearning that these men would see their brutality for what it is and turn from their wickedness and worship their Creator and live in response to his love. That they would repent, in other words. He was despised by the mob because he was not raising an army to be an instrument of God's vengeance on Rome. He was not calling down 10,000 angels to enforce his messiahship. And if the mob were not given the opportunity for hero worship, then they would reject and despise him. Jesus was mocked by the Romans, by the mob, by the governor and the king. Herod's song in Jesus Christ Superstar captures the attitude perfectly. "So you are the Christ," he says. And Jesus was attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and even betrayed by his closest friends. Although the priests demanded Jesus be killed, they did not take his life, as they would in a temple sacrifice. Jesus alone gave up his mission, gave up his life, once his mission was complete. Again, as we read in verse 30 of John's Gospel. Is it not amazing and wonderful that God, in his infinite love and mercy, has devised a way by which justice can be satisfied and yet mercy can be triumphant? Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of man and offered to divine justice that which is accepted as an equivalent for the punishment due to all his people. Jesus, God incarnate, despised and rejected, brutalized and executed, so that we in Christ will be embraced and accepted into eternal resurrection life. There's one other point I would make. So this is not a situation of the angry God in heaven inflicting torture on his son down here on earth to satisfy some pedantic whim. We have already established that it was imperative that justice be satisfied. No, this is God the Father in Christ reconciling the world to himself, redeeming us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. It's an event planned by the Trinity in unity from before creation and executed by the Trinity in unity. There's a Youth for the Mission drama that at the time of the crucifixion has one person portraying Christ being crucified and another portraying the Father on the reverse side of the cross, experiencing every agony that Jesus experienced. It is truly the satisfaction of justice and the triumph of mercy. Jesus Christ has been made by God an offering for sin. And we have the opportunity to do in reality what the Jews did in metaphor. May we put our hand upon the head of Christ Jesus as we see him offered up upon the cross for all of us in our guilt. And may we know that our sins are transferred to him, to know he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And may we be able to cry in the ecstasy of faith, "Great God, I am clean through the blood of Jesus. I am clean." Let us pray. Father, later in this service we will make our confession. And as we do, I pray, Father, that you bring home to us the great cost that our pardon has caused to you, and the great joy that we receive and you receive in that reconciliation which you bring about through this cross on which our Saviour died. We thank you, Father, that although this is Friday, Sunday's coming, that the affirmation of your victory over death and our freedom from that penalty is there in the resurrection. And we pray that you sober us, and that in this time of focus on the cross, you will bring again to us a greater incentive to live the resurrected life in our own lives, according to your ways and your word, that we may be followers of the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ alive in us. And all that we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus and the Christ. And as an affirmation of what we've heard, I invite you to stand and sing the Servant King. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. Okay.